In 2006, a movement began in America, and it was based on a two-word phrase. It was used everywhere in the media, and it became part of a general conversation in the community all over the world. It's a movement known as the Me Too movement. The Me Too movement. You've heard of that movement before. I'm sure everybody who watches the news have heard of it. Please hear me before I speak to it, because I want you to know that I really do hate, absolutely abhor abuse. And particularly when there's a vulnerability at the hands of people in positions of power. And so the Me Too movement, no matter what you think of it or the aspects of it, has an aspect to it in which we should all be filled with some sadness, with some sympathy for many women who've been violated at the hands of wicked and sometimes powerful men. The loneliness of being a victim in this world, in this Genesis 3 world, has people just screaming out for community and support and for justice and belonging and deliverance. And it's a serious, lonely road being a victim. And I want to put it to you that in the Genesis 3 nature of this world, there really is no true, everlasting relief. And saying, you know, Me Too might give a sense of community to a victim, but there's still a community of victims and they're still yearning together for some sense of relief. And while abuse and oppression remains in this world, and it does, there really isn't that sense of true comfort and true satisfaction and contentment. And this week, I found myself thinking about these things as we were going through Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and the two words that came out to me most when I was thinking about Ecclesiastes 4 were these words. And this is heavy. This is a heavy thing. These words were lonely and victim. And they really encompass what people are left with if all they have, if all they assess life with is what is under the sun, what is in this Genesis 3 world. And if you feel the reality of either of those words, lonely or victim, then this morning, I hope that as you see what Solomon is saying, you'll see that, you know what, there is no real relief for it under the sun, and we've got to look beyond that sun, and that's what we've been doing each week, and we will find relief. And that relief beyond the sun is given to us in the revelation that comes from God, and particularly in Jesus Christ. So today the thesis is, what I'm hoping that you will see and you will find with me, is that we find relief, true relief, from being a lonely victim of this Genesis 3 world by knowing the joy of a redeemed community in Christ. Let me say that again. We find relief from being a lonely victim in this world by knowing the joy of a redeemed community in Christ. Now, there are four aspects that we see in Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. And please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 with me. There are four aspects today that I want to have a look at. Four examples that Solomon is giving as he looks in this Genesis 3 world. And those four examples where we are looking for relief is in the lonely discomfort of oppression, the lonely labor of envy, the lonely pursuit of success, and the lonely results of this, the fickleness of this world. So before we look at the text, let me remind you of something about Solomon. Solomon is making his arguments in Ecclesiastes, and he's doing that from the perspective of what he calls to be under the sun. And we talked about under the sun being really the Genesis 3 world, this world that is in its fallen nature, the human nature that is fallen, the groan of creation in the Genesis 3 world. And so we live and experience everything in this Genesis 3 world, and we reason and try to understand what's going on under the sun in this Genesis 3 world. And so if you go out to the street, if you go and ask somebody in the street, and you ask them questions about the big questions of life, the meaning of life, the meaning of existence, the purpose of life, the purpose of living, you're going to get a great range of answers. But at the end of the day, most people will have to agree that in thinking about these answers, and when we only think under the sun, we only think within the context of the Genesis 3 world, we really don't have any certainty of those answers. And that's Solomon's point. That's what Solomon wants us to understand. Trying to work everything out in this Genesis 3 world alone, on our own, we end up in a very frustrating place. And so we need to look beyond this world for satisfaction. And that's what we've seen every single week so far in Ecclesiastes. It propels us to looking beyond the sun. And the Christian finds it in Christ. The Christian finds it in the revelation of God, who has shown us exactly how we understand this Genesis 3 world and how we understand the relief that we can have in it. And so today, a little bit unlike what we've done in previous Sundays, what I've done is I've looked at all of Solomon's argument, and then we've looked beyond the sun. I'm going to put a little bit of beyond the sun within these four examples today as we go along, and then finish with where I think it really leads. And so the first thing I really want us to see about where we truly do find relief in this particular example that Solomon starts with is we find relief in Christ. And Christ gives us true relief from the lonely discomfort of oppression. The lonely discomfort of oppression. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 with me. And again, let's just read it together. Again, I saw all the oppression that... the oppressions, sorry, plural, that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So look at the first words here that Solomon is coming out with. He says, and or again I saw. And we're going to see that repeated throughout this chapter 4. And it really brings us different sections, different examples of what Solomon is actually seeing under the sun. He's looking, he's gathered people together, he's given them their wisdom as a great teacher, and what he's saying is, this is what I have experienced and this is what I have seen. I have seen these instances in human life under the sun. And so he says, and I saw, and we get that repeated. And the thing that he sees first, one of those things, is people in power oppressing others. And it's very sad. There's a great sadness to this. I've talked with people, maybe you've talked with people who've been abused by other people in positions of power in various different ways. And when Solomon says he sees the tears of the oppressed, I think you and I know what that is. I think you and I have seen that. I think we have looked on the TV, we've seen it in the media, of people who have been oppressed by dictators or governments or other people in various ways, the ladies of the Me Too movement, there's just all sorts of abuse in this world, and we've often seen tears, and you've seen it and I've seen it. And God abhors abuse. He hates abuse. God hates the oppression on the weak. In fact, if you've been in our church and you've come to Sunday school and we've gone through the books of Isaiah and Amos, and in those books we have really seen that God says terrible things, or statements of judgment on the abuse that was happening that those prophets saw, where people in positions of power and privilege are oppressing those in poverty and weakness. And what Solomon is showing us here, he says, I've seen this. This is something that I've seen as a part of the Genesis 3 world. He's saying it's human reality. And then he says, look at what there is. He specifies what he sees. He says, on the side of the oppressor was power. And power tends to be the tool of the oppressor, doesn't it? Whether it's a controlling husband, a malicious employer, an angry father, a cruel dictator, or a school bully. British historian Lord Acton said something that you will all have heard before. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, we see that, don't we? We see that in the world. But I want to say that even that statement is not technically correct. Because if I think about that statement, there's a fault to it. Because I don't believe that it's power that actually corrupts us. Power's not a moral entity. We need to think about that because we are the moral beings. Power is not a moral being. See, God has infinite power. That doesn't mean that God is infinitely corrupted because he has infinite power. No, God is perfect and good and has infinite power. God uses power without any corruption. But because we are humans, because we are in a fallen state, in a sinful world, it just seems to happen that power and humanity is often a bad combination. And we see power being yielded and we want to come against it. And our instinct when we see that is we want to band together and overcome tyranny, overcome oppression, overcome that when we see it. But I think Solomon's going to warn you, give you at least one warning here, even about that. He's going to say, you know, even power that overcomes oppression is a new power gained, a new leader in place, and it often gives birth to a new oppressor. And if it's not a leader, it's something else, because there are all different types of oppressions in this world. And we might get some form of temporary justice. We might have some time of peace. We don't stop, though, the general cycle of the fact that there is going to be oppression in this Genesis 3 world, and it happens in various forms throughout the world, and it's going to, and it has done, ever since Genesis 3. There really is no ultimate comfort for victims of oppression if they're looking for true comfort and satisfaction in the Genesis 3 world. That's Solomon's point. And so that's why he, look at these verses, that's why he repeats the phrase twice. Look at the phrase that he repeats. He says, those who were oppressed had no one to comfort them. He says that twice. No one to comfort them. Doesn't that sound really, really lonely? And there's nothing anyone could do or say to bring them ultimate comfort. And I think Solomon would tell you that if you're trying to find ultimate comfort from oppression through political means, through military might, through legal means, through any other means. And I'm not saying that some of those aren't okay. People should call the police in times of abuse if those things are happening. They should look for the civil justice that happens in this world. But that's not ultimately where we're going to find satisfaction in our life. It's not really going to do it. There's still going to be oppression in this world. They'll still be hurt, they'll still be injustice. And that's why Solomon has a very bleak view here. Solomon, look at verse 2 and 3, he shows us the end answer to all of this under the sun. If we're, all we're doing is looking under the sun, he comes out in verse 2 and 3, which seem to show just statements of hopelessness. The lonely victim of oppression in this Genesis 3 world seems to question the very validity of life, wishing that they either had never been born or that their life wasn't here. And that's exactly what Solomon says, you know. He's saying, hey, it's better that you didn't even see this to start with, that you weren't even around. And that is what I would call worldly grief, the grief that leads us to spiraling into hopelessness under the sun. That's Genesis 3 world grief. There's no true comfort for it. And Paul even makes the same distinction. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their own sin and the grief that they are there. And he's saying there's a difference between worldly grief and godly grief, and that worldly grief leads to death. And that's exactly the same thing that Solomon seems to be saying here. If you work things out in this world in relation to the grief of your sin or the sin against you, it's just leads to death. And there's nothing anyone can say to bring you ultimate comfort in this. And so we saw that sort of thing, didn't we, with Judas. Judas, he betrayed Jesus. You know what he did? He worked with the Pharisees. But then he saw the innocence of Jesus and he saw what the Pharisees were doing. And he didn't want to have part in that oppression. He said, take my money back. And they wouldn't do it. He threw it on the floor. But Judas grieved in a Genesis 3 under the sun way rather than looking to Christ and the forgiveness he could find. And as a result, what did he do? He ended his life with hopelessness. It's pretty hard to get a worse picture than loneliness of that being a victim of oppression. And even if your personal oppressor is found and brought to justice, there's a never-ending battle against others, and even many get away with it altogether. So the ladies of the Me Too movement, they yearn for support. They yearn for a supportive community that joins them in understanding the nature of being a victim of abuse in the world, and they're fighting a battle that I want to suggest that they can't ever find ultimate and true comfort in, not ultimately in this world, even if they get some type of worldly justice in this world in the temporary time that we're here. They're still left with the emptiness of being a victim. Oppression is tragically and simply a part of the Genesis 3 world. And that's why we really need to show what we have beyond the sun. And that can only ever be in a community that knows Jesus Christ. That can only ever be in a community, not a community of victims, but a community of redeemed people who have had everything forgiven in the cross of Christ and seen the justice there. See, a community that is not congregating together as victims but don't need to fight the battle in this world that can't be won, but a congregation that can come together as redeemed by the one who has already won. That is the one who comes from outside the sun. And so we get, as Christians, I really want to put this to you, we get to look at oppression so differently. Look at me for a moment. If you've got your Bibles, turn, please, have a look at these verses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Now, this is a letter to Christian communities from the writer of the Hebrews. And these are people who are living in a time of persecution, who have lived under oppression, and they're reminded here of how they were able to respond because of what they had in Christ. He's reminding them of how they really proved their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ when they were in the situation of coming under oppression. And look at what the writer of Hebrews says to them in verse 34 and 35. He says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Wow. Did you just shake your head? Because I did when I read these verses. "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Did you just hear that statement? They joyfully accepted. They were plundered. They had their property stolen. They came under the object of oppression to them, and they were able to accept what happened to them with joy still in their life. And that's about as far as you could get from saying, "I wish I had never been born," isn't it? They're saying joy. And that's not just one person. That's a whole community. What do they have in Jesus that's so exceptional that even under oppression, they're able to have joy? And I suggest it's this, that these people know what is so much greater in their life. These people know what they have already been forgiven of. They know that their sin against God is greater than any other sin against them. And they have been forgiven through the cross of Christ, that justice is found in the cross of Christ, that everybody will answer to Christ, that everybody will stand before God on the day of judgment. And if they haven't come to Christ for forgiveness, that their sins of oppression will be judged for all of eternity. And every hope they have is in the cross of Christ and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the great Saviour and great Judge of the world. And so their priority was Christ. And it was beautiful. See, either way, in Christ, justice reigns. And if it's not paid in the cross, it's paid for all of eternity for those who don't have faith in Christ. And either way, we need to be in Christ. Christ is the priority here. Christ is the solution for all of it. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when it comes to thinking about oppression in this world and the considerations of abuse, while I'm going to have incredible amounts of sympathy and cry with those who have been abused and oppressed and be with them and help them and love them, I am going to continue to preach Christ. See, I'm not saying that we don't have to do anything about it. We get behind Life Forward because there is an oppression happening in this country against unborn children, and we want to help people to get to a place that helps to preserve life for mothers and babies. We could get behind Compassion Children, where there is the oppression of poverty in countries and there are people that need help. We can scream out and help places like the Voice of the Martyrs, where there are so many people coming under injustice for the sake of their faith, or even helping ministries that help ladies in the sex slave trade and all of those sorts of horrible things. We should definitely get behind those sorts of things. But here is the biblical view of the New Testament as to our priority of teaching and preaching, as to our priority of focus in the church. Whilst we're going to have compassion because of Christ having compassion for us and working out all of these other ways, we don't need to come back and stick it to the man. We trust in the God-man, Jesus. So many people saying, I need to be able to stand, though. I need to be able to stand in front of my neighbour and I need to be able to have the ability to protect my neighbours from harm. And I'm saying, that's okay, but have you already knocked on your neighbour's door to talk to them about the security that they need for all of eternity in Christ? See, understand something. I am not minimalising any specific abuse or oppression here. Some things in this world are horrific, just even to think about. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying get over it. What I am saying is that the only comprehensive eternal comfort is found in the satisfying justice of the cross. And we can come under the safety and security of the one who has infinite power. Think about who Jesus is for a moment. He is incorruptible with infinite power and came into this world. If anybody could come in with tyranny and oppression and get away with it and lead in it, it would be the one who has infinite power. But that's not what Jesus does. That's what we see in humanity. In John 10:10-11, we read this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's human oppression. But listen to the one who has infinite, incorruptible power who came. He says, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There's our hope. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd doesn't come in and oppress. He laid down his life for the sheep. There is our hope. You know, for this, when I think of what man can do to me, and when I think of what Jesus has already done with me and for me, doesn't that mean I can joyfully suffer whatever oppression this world has under the sun? You know, you might say to me that, Steve, that really sounds like a defeatist attitude, but I want to tell you that sounds to me like I have a greater and sweeter eternal victory. Well, that is the first example that Solomon uses, is oppression. But then he moves on and he said, you know what, we can even be lonely victims of our own sinfulness, of our own nature. And the next that he looks at in verses 4 to 6 is the relief that we need from the lonely labour of envy. Listen to these verses in 4 to 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity in a striving after wind. The fool finds his hands and the fool folds his hands, sorry, like that, and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil striving after wind. So this is our next example of the lonely victim. And we see here that our neighbour has something. We've seen it, our neighbour has something, and we covet it. We want it. We wonder why we don't have it. We put ourselves under the sun in the position of victim. Poor me. Why don't I have that? I deserve that. And envy then creates rivalry between people, and rivalry creates separation, and that's where we have that loneliness, and we have a tormented heart. We never have a quiet spirit in envy that creates rivalry. Proverbs chapter 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Proverbs 6:34, for jealousy makes a man furious and he will not spare when he takes revenge. So this is the sort of attitude that leaves you alone and bitter. And I remember, maybe you have stories like this too in your life, but I remember when I bought my first car, I was trying to buy my first car, and oh man, I was working like a dog to try hard to get this car that I really, I just needed wheels, you know, and I was only able to save up and get some old bomb, you know, that I could drive around in. But here's what happened. My friend just got given this beautiful car. It was a great car that he got, and I was angry because I was envious, and it created rivalry, and it created this yearning in me to try and do more, to outdo, and it really put a distance between me and my friend for a while, and it was my sin, it was my fault. We can actually become victims of our own sinful jealousy, and it can leave us friendless. But Solomon has two examples in the one here, because he's looking at that we look at our neighbour and it creates rivalry and envy and we want more. But we can go to the other extreme too. We can see our neighbour, instead of just trying to keep up with the Joneses, we can say, no, you know what, the Joneses, look what they've got, they can pay for me, I'm not even going to bother trying. And so Solomon says, the fool folds his hands. He refuses to work. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm dropping out. I'm not having any of that. And Solomon's answer to that is also, well, this is just as much vanity. This is not any satisfaction in an answer that you can have. And that man ends up in the destructive effects of his own laziness. Now hear me, please hear me. I'm not talking about people who might lose their job and end up in a bad situation, and even on the poverty line, they need some help in trying to get back into the workforce and get back onto their feet. I am thankful for people that help people with that, for people that are committed to getting back and just working and enjoying work that God gives us. I'm thankful for them. Solomon's not talking about them. Solomon's talking about those who try to find an answer in idleness, who refuse to work, who refuse to do anything about it. And Solomon says those people, here's how he describes them. He says they eat their own flesh. They self-cannibalize. And what he really means by that is not that they physically, you know, eat their own flesh. He's really saying they eat away at their person, that who they are. They eat away at the value of life. They eat away at their dignity and self-respect and self-control and grasp of reality. They eat away at their capacity for community and caring for others. They eat themselves. And now, if any of you have ever talked to Cleo, and most of us have, Cleo would tell you right to your face, as he has for many of us, that he used to walk around and without any self-respect or any dignity and go up and take advantage of people just so that he would be able to live in his idleness. And that's not who Cleo is today in Jesus, is it? Cleo, you see him out in the street and he's trying to make his way, selling those papers, and he's our loving brother and part of our community and loves the Lord Jesus, and he's completely changed around because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, we don't need to be like either of those people, to live in envious rivalry or envious idleness. And this is what Paul said to those who are in Christ in Thessalonica. He said, for even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. It creates sinfulness in us. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And I want you to see that word quietly. Do their work quietly. Solomon uses that same word here. Look at the response Solomon gives in verse 6. Solomon says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands of full of toil and striving after wind. So better it is for someone who can be quiet and satisfied in their work and enjoy the work that God has given us, and we learned last week that we can, to enjoy what God has given us. Better is one person who is quiet and satisfied in their work, who can hold it in one hand, compared to someone who has to try and grab onto the world with both hands, and it's all about grabbing on and getting as much as we can out of this world. And last week, we definitely saw that we are to enjoy the things of God, but grabbing on with both hands, getting as much as you can, that's not the enjoyment of a gift of God. That's ignoring God to take as much as you can under the sun. And the Christian realizes something. The Christian realizes we have a greater purpose in our toil. We have a greater purpose in our work and what we have in this world. We have something that is so much more satisfying in purpose. Bucket lists do not bring us contentment. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you know this purpose. Whatever we do, in whatever toil we have, in whatever work we have, do all to the glory of God. Because he says to Timothy that godliness plus contentment is great gain. His third example here is a very similar example, by the way, to the last one. It just kind of taking it a little bit further, is that we need relief from Jesus from the lonely pursuit of success. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, again I saw, he's saying what he sees under the sun, the vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So going on from what Solomon just described in envy and rivalry and idleness, here we find Solomon sees that the person who is the workaholic pursuing his own success ends up being a victim of that success. He ends up being lonely in his life. He has no other person, no other, no son, no brother. And I don't think it's actually meaning here that he has no other. He may have. I think what we're seeing here is that because of his toil, because of his work, because of his focus, his one-eyed focus on what he's doing, it's as if he has nobody else in his life. I love what Derek Kidner says here. He puts it this way: such a man, even with a wife and children, will have little time for them, convinced that he is toiling for their benefit, although his heart is elsewhere, devoted and wedded to his projects. Whoa. Hey, I know that we have a couple of guys who struggle with this in our church. I really do. Keep struggling, men. And this often is associated with men, but look, ladies, you are not immune to these to this issue, obviously. And I know that the men I know are working on it, and I would encourage you to keep going that way. My advice is that we all ask the same question that Solomon says we should be asking, which is, who am I working for? For whom am I toiling? Why am I really working this hard? Who is it for? And we've got to ask ourselves if we're substituting community for success. And it makes us a lonely victim of our own goal setting. And there's no end of satisfaction for that. Psalm 127:2 says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved what we need is rest. So are you a lonely victim of success? Because in that way, we miss the point of what community is for. And those sorts of people end up using people just to get their goal, what they want to achieve. And we miss the point of community. And so Solomon goes on and gives this little analogy to help us understand the reality of community. That, listen, if you're doing this, you need to understand something. Two is better than one, and it's for a reason. And it seems that in these next verses, if you read on, that there's an analogy that is revolving around a journey, what a journey would have looked like in Solomon's time. And so in verse 10, we see that if someone falls into a ravine, some sort of a ravine, if they do that alone, it's very dangerous. If they've got somebody with them, they can help them out. In verse 11, when you're on the road and you need to keep warm at night on the road, and so you need someone to lay near you and keep you warm. Now, by the way, that's not a romantic statement. That's a statement that's what they used to do to keep warm in the night as they would travel. They would lie close to each other so that they could keep warmth. In verse 12, if there are bandits or marauders on the road, a companion will help you to be less vulnerable to being hurt. And so, but even more than two, Solomon says three. Three is a cord that is not easily broken. And maybe even more than three, four or five. But what he's saying is, look at this community that is there for each other, for the benefit of each other, not people using others for the sake of their own goal. And that's the difference. Solomon wants us to know we actually do need community. God even said it's not good for man to be alone. And so, rather than work tirelessly without concern for others, this is what we have in Jesus. This is the community, brothers and sisters, that we have in Jesus, and the way that the community looks in Jesus. A community based on the satisfying contentment that they already have in Christ, and what they're able to do is they're able to be there for each other, the one another's. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then, See how selfless that is, or the interest of others. In Galatians 6:2, we know, it says, bear one another's burdens. And what do we do by doing that? We fulfill the law of Christ. Well, lastly, the last example that we get from Solomon here is the relief that we need from the lonely results of the fickleness of this world. And in these last verses, in look at verses 13 to 16 with me, I'll just summarise them. What happens here is there seems to be a parable about a king. And there's an old king. He seems to lose touch with those around him. He's not listening to wise advice. He cares more for his own preferences. And then there's this young man. This young man seems poor, in a lowly position, but he gains popularity through his wisdom, and actually he becomes king and the other king is gone. And there's a great crowd behind him, but he too also ends up losing the love and the support of the people, and they move on to another king, and he is then forgotten. We live in a fickle world, and we are soon forgotten, and forgotten quickly. Just ask any ex-president. And it's just like someone who comes into a company, who is once the golden-haired boy in the company, breaks all the records, does really well. After a while, he goes into different places in the company, and it's all forgotten, and the company has outgrown them, and then somebody one day comes up to that person and says, hey, you know what, we've got to let you go. And it's a fickle world, and we're replaceable, and it happens, and it hurts, and we're alone, and we feel a victim, a lonely victim of a fickle world. So what's the point in all of this? I think in all of these instances, whether we're oppressed, without comfort, whether we're working to outdo our neighbour, whether we're refusing to work at all, whether we're married to our projects and success, or your former glory is now forgotten in a fickle world. The common denominator seems to be that under the sun, if all we have is under the sun, it leaves us in a sense of loneliness and victimhood. That's the offering of the Genesis 3 world. But there's a difference that we have in Jesus. In Christ, we're reconciled back to God through the cross. We have eternal hope and purpose. We've found that every time, every single time that we've been in Ecclesiastes, that our eternal hope and purpose is beyond the sun in Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us hope and peace from oppression, from envy, from idleness, from toiling for success and the fickleness of this world. And in him, we are not victims of circumstance, brothers and sisters. We are not alone. We are a redeemed community, which is an eternal community in Christ, with absolute and true relief in the victory of the cross. And so that's why Paul writes to a Gentile church, because the Gentiles were separated. They were alone in the world. They weren't part of God's people. They weren't part of that community. But listen to what Paul writes to the Gentile community in Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, he says, remember, just remember this, you Christians in Ephesus. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then go down to 19, and verse 19 in chapter 2, he says this, so then you are in Jesus Christ, and this is us too. If you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens. This is referring back to 12 and 13 in the Commonwealth of Israel. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are not alone. We are not victims. We are part of an eternal community that has victory in the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. And as a result of that, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39 says this, what then shall we say to these things? It is God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are not lonely victims when we are in Christ, but in Christ we are more than conquerors, redeemed from sin. We don't need to win in this world because Jesus has already won. In fact, we can take joy in accepting the plundering of our property for the sake of our victory already won in Christ. We can be like sheep to the slaughter. And this is how we need not be a victim to oppression or envy or success or the fickleness of this world. We are part of an eternal community in Christ and in his kingdom for all eternity, where there will be no lonely victims. We are not a community of victims. We are a community of redeemed sinners. Only saved sinners, reigning together with Jesus, we live for and with our great King.